For this evening's scripture, I invite you to open your Bibles and turn to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 15 through 23, and then immediately after reading God's Word 2, we'll spend time on Lord's Day 11, the Heidelberg Catechism, which is found in the What We Believe booklet, which is, should be in your pews in volume 1, page 26. Once again, our text this evening is from Colossians 1. We'll be reading verses 15 through 23. And as we open God's Word, let's pray together. Lord God, we give you thanks once again for the privilege to be able to open this Word, your divine revelation to us, showing us who you are, showing us the means of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And Lord, this Word inspired by your Holy Spirit, Lord, as you inspired the people whom you called to give us these words, we pray for that same Spirit to plant these words in our hearts. Lord, may your name be glorified and lifted up, and may we make much of the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. Provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. I, Paul, became a servant of this gospel. People of God, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And invite you to join along with me in the reading of Lord's Day 11 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And as we do, I'll read the question, and please join with me in the answer. So why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins, and because salvation should not be sought and cannot be found in anyone else. Do those who look for their salvation in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? No, although they boast of being his, by their actions they deny the only Savior, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. As a catechism states really clearly, as we read this text as well that we read from Colossians, we're confronted with a question that each one of us individually and all of us together have to answer. Either Jesus is God or he isn't. Either Jesus is our perfect Savior or he isn't. If we say yes, that Jesus is God and is our perfect Savior, then those answers then should be reflected in a way that we live out our lives. How we walk in our lives, how we talk to each other, how we point ourselves as we have hope for the future. Now, that said, let us admit honestly that all of us, from time to time, more times than we would probably care to admit, live as if God has no impact on our daily lives, and we live like either we are unaware of Jesus or that we don't care. In my own life, when I step back from myself, I can see a person that can be selfish and impatient. I can be easily annoyed by people, either friends or strangers, and not treating the people closest to me with the respect that they need or that they deserve. I can put limits on the gospel, imposing my own thoughts by either deceiving myself that the truth of the gospel really doesn't have an impact or have an effect on my own poor choices or behaviors, or conversely, that my shallow reservoir of grace allows me to decide who might just be beyond hope or help. You see, I can be outwardly religious, but inwardly, as I said before, very selfish. And this is just the beginning. And without pointing fingers, of course, I know that I'm not alone. Scripture teaches that all of us are prone to wander away from God. And the hard part is having the eyes to see this in ourselves and also having the honesty and the integrity to admit it. And even more, when I do admit it, it is a Holy Spirit-driven conviction that living in a way that fails to recognize God's sovereignty and His will and His desire for our lives is not how it's supposed to be. So our response is that we are called to repentance, to turn away from sin. When each of us recognize that Jesus is my Savior, your Savior, that He is the only way that we can be saved, I realize, and we should all realize, that our behavior and our actions are often foolish. And that each one of us needs to walk in the path that Jesus sets for us. So once again, it begins and it ends with Jesus. The way we live our lives, the way that we interact with others, all rests in Jesus. No matter how pure our reputation might be, how much money we might have, how many degrees we can earn, how many promotions we receive, how many rewards that we can hang on our walls, it all rests in Jesus. We cannot save ourselves by eating right or exercising regularly. We can't save ourselves by staying away from dangerous places and staying safe and sound in the middle of our homes, in the middle of Northwest Iowa, in the middle of the Midwest, in the middle of the United States. I can shelter myself from all that I consider to be dangerous in this world around us, but I need, you need, we all need Jesus. Jesus is, as the text says, the image of the invisible God. Jesus is God the Son. He was with God from the very beginning. In the text, yes, the image of God. And we realize that the Son has always been God. And in the incarnation, Jesus' divine nature united with the human nature in one person. Jesus was the visible representation of God, complete and perfect. As the Athanasian Creed states, He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and He is human from the essence of His mother, born in time. Completely God, completely human. In the text, it says that Jesus was the firstborn. Some have taken this to mean incorrectly that Jesus was the first created thing. This can't be true. If Jesus was created, then He would be less than God and not worthy of our worship. When the text speaks about Jesus being the firstborn, it talks about His primacy, Jesus is preeminent. He is in priority, the most important. He is in priority, God, co-equal with the Father and Spirit, but also the perfect Adam, the only human being to live without sin. Jesus, as God, has the right and the power to rule over all things. He is the highest ranking officer, the supreme ruler. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now in the text, Paul sets this up in an interesting way. I have a diagram that should come up on that screen, not that one. Jesus is preeminent, the firstborn, in relation to our creation as well as to our redemption. We see this in the pairing of verses 15 and 16 on the left-hand column in verses 18 through 20. In relation to our creation, He is the invisible God. In relation to our redemption, He is the head of the body. In relation to our creation, He is the firstborn of every creature. In the case of our redemption, He is the firstborn of the dead. In relation to our creation, in Him, all things were created. In relation to our redemption, in Him, God's fullness dwells. And finally, in relation to our creation in heaven and earth, all things were created through Him and for Him. And in our redemption in heaven and earth, He has reconciled all things. You see, Paul is showing us that Jesus is God, creator and redeemer. We will not find anyone or anything else to save us. The young grow old, the strong grow weak, the rich will become poor either in this life or in the next. We all need a Savior. I heard someone say once that when we look at the number of our years that we've worked at a certain job, we can think that we've earned a certain level of seniority and whatever benefits that might bring. But if we're honest, we can also see it in a way that recognizes that as each year passes, we are one more year closer to our replacement. Our influence will fade. Our impact, except with rare exception, will be forgotten. Only that which has heavenly value, as we believe, will remain. And the point is that we can look to all sorts of things to ensure our security, but in the end, it is only Jesus Christ that matters. The Catechism refers to saints as well, referring to the Roman Catholic practice of offering prayers to others who have died, like Mary, the mother of Jesus, or other heroes of Scripture, or those who are designated by saints in the Roman Catholic faith. Let's make no mistake, those people needed Jesus as well. They were sinners who needed salvation. I think in its most generous understanding and reading, some justify the praying to saints in the same way that we would ask a friend or a fellow Christian to pray for us. It is part of, perhaps, the heavenly body joining with the earthly body of Christ in prayer. And the thought is that we can request saints to intercede or pray on our behalf. I think my issue with this is that I don't see a place in Scripture where the saints who have been translated into eternity have been given the ability to hear the prayers of those on earth, at least on this side of Christ's coming. And secondly, I'm inclined to believe that those who have gone on before us are probably more interested in being in the presence of their Savior than worrying about the events of this earth. But that said, I don't think it's a case of those going on before us not caring. The beginning of Hebrews 12 reminds us that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. But I believe that there is a perfected trust of those who have been translated into glory that Jesus, the perfect Savior, is more than adequate without their help, to provide for his children. Jesus is our only Savior. And as the Catechism and the testimony of Scripture reminds us, we don't need anyone other than Jesus. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else, it says. So either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or we accept the truth that in Jesus we have in him all that we need for our salvation. Jesus alone is the one who saves. Now we can certainly admire the testimony of those who have been recognized as saints only in as much as they point us towards Christ. In Christ we too, remember, become saints. Maybe not venerated by the church or becoming objects of prayer, but as Scripture says several times, we are the holy ones, the people of God, the fellowship of believers, the chorus of witnesses. In the original text, the agios, the holy ones. Only through the blood of Jesus Christ have people been reconciled to God. Only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, shed on the cross, in which we remember during this season of Lent, can bring us into peace with God. Now it's through Jesus' death and resurrection that we are presented before the Father without blemish and free from accusation. As we'll be singing in a few moments, no guilt in life, no fear in death. And this is the gospel that applies to you, to me, to your neighbor, to people of every race and nation, of every language. It is only through Jesus Christ we can be saved. So how will we respond? We make a mistake by thinking that we can put off our need for God until a later date. It's all too clear that a later date is not guaranteed for us. Or maybe we fall into the temptation where we make faith into a list of rules and regulations, following a holy rule book of do's and don'ts. We forget that rules which attempt to serve as a substitute Savior don't work. We are saved alone by Jesus Christ. Christ alone. And while the Bible does give us a guide for life, it isn't the main reason that we have the Bible. We have the Bible so that we may know God. The commands themselves show us God, show us and reveal the created order which reflects His desires for us. Scripture is a guide for how we can live as He intended for us in the beginning and how we hope to live in eternity. We follow these commands not as a means of salvation, but as an act of gratitude. We have the Bible so that we can know the means by which we can have a relationship with our Savior. And through this relationship, we are changed. We are to give up our old lives. And like the passage from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. Jesus is the only one who is sufficient. And the way that we live should be a reflection that we know and find our complete hope in the fact that Christ is sufficient. As individuals and as a church, we seek forgiveness in Jesus' name, but we do so in the hope of forgiveness in resurrection. And as those who have received this grace, we too, in turn, are to love those who are hard to love. We're to run away from self-righteousness. We are to lead by serving. We are to live as Christ, offering ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. And we're enabled and charged to do this through the blood of Christ. The Father gave His fullness to the Son, something that really, truly, only the mind of God can completely comprehend. But the result is that through Jesus and Jesus alone, we were made right with God. Jesus had to be fully human to pay the debt of sin. Yet he had to be fully God so he could live a sinless life. And only through his sacrifice and his spilled blood could we be forgiven. Remember the words of Jesus from Matthew 26. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus is enough. Jesus is, as Paul says, made peace with his blood. We are no longer God's enemies. We are his children. Now, for those of us gathered here who confess that name of Jesus, there is no thing that we can do that will make God love us more. Remember, as we gather here tonight, it is about grace. That Jesus is our perfect Savior. Really, from all that I've said in the past 15 minutes or so, is something hopefully that's come through clear. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is our perfect Savior. The reminder is that as we remember and as we come to him, as we remember too in this season of Lent of the journey of Jesus takes to the cross, that Jesus is the one who gives us and names us and provides for us our salvation. It is Jesus that wakes us up in the morning. It is Jesus who guards us in our sleep. It is Jesus who is our only comfort in life and in death. It is Jesus who walks along with us through the valleys, as we heard from the psalm this evening. It is Jesus who leads us home. Jesus is our perfect Savior. Anything that we might measure as good has no bearing on our salvation, but instead stands as evidence that Jesus is our perfect Savior. And that in him we have all we need for our salvation. So wherever you find yourself on this journey, know that it's all about Jesus. We are a new creation in Jesus Christ. Why would we settle for anything less? Let's pray together. Lord God, as we come before you this evening, we give you thanks once again for the promises that you give to us in the name of Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, because of your gift to us, that we have hope in this life as well as in the life to come. As we will sing, "No fear in life, no fear in death." It is a power of Christ in us. It is in the powerful name of Jesus Christ we offer this prayer. Amen.